your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, again, this Old Testament book that we're looking at together, the book of Esther. If you find the book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible, and then if you turn left two books, you'll find the book of Esther and then find chapter 4. February 22nd, 1980. How many of you know what happened on that day? February 22nd, if you already know, because I told you, you can't answer. But how many of you, if I didn't tell you, it's okay. February 22nd, 1980. Anybody remember what happened on that day? Well, it was on that day that one of the most remarkable days in all of Olympic history happened. On that day in Lake Placid, New York, the U.S. hockey team, comprised of amateur college athletes, shocked the world by defeating the perennial champions of the Olympics who won the gold medal for just scores of years upon end. The Soviet national team, the U.S. amateur team, defeated them 4-3. The game has now become known as the Miracle on Ice. The Miracle on Ice, and it paved the way for these boys and their coaches to not only win a gold medal, but if you know the story and some of the history of what was happening in our country at the time, it also provided a celebratory reprieve for our country, who was going through a difficult time both economically and internationally in terms of our relationships with other countries around the world, most notably the Soviet Union at the time. But in that locker room, just prior to that historic game, the head coach of the Olympic hockey team, whose name was Herb Brooks, addressed his team by saying the following words, and I quote, "Great moments are born from great opportunity. And that's what you have here tonight, boys. You were born to be hockey players," he told them. "Every one of you. And you were meant to be here tonight. This is your time. Now go out there and take it." And with those words, he walked out of the locker room and he led them onto the ice, and they took that opportunity and made history in the Olympics, probably unprecedented history in the Olympics, by beating the Soviet Union 4-3. Now this morning, we're going to come to a great moment in our journey through the book of Esther, this unique Old Testament book that tells the story of God's sovereign work in and through the life of a Jewish woman whose name was Esther. A moment and a story which Esther was able to help protect and preserve her people, who had become targets of an evil plot while they were living in Persia during the reign of King Ahasuerus. And this moment is found in chapter 4, and it's found in the context of a dialogue that Esther was having with her cousin and caretaker, a man by the name of Mordecai. And Mordecai is serving in an official capacity at this point in the story in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, and Esther has now been promoted to queen. But before we look at this moment, we need to remember and kind of look at some of the background of what has happened to bring us to that great moment, because only as we appreciate the history that led up to a moment like this can we truly appreciate the moment. Now, King Ahasuerus to this point has made some significant decisions that have affected the agenda of his kingdom. In an angry decision and moment, because his former wife, Queen Vashti, refused to obey one of his commands and his edicts, he had her removed from her role as queen. He had her banished from his presence. And he then went through a process where he had her replaced. And Esther, this young Jewish girl who was living in Persia at the time, basically kind of won the beauty contest, a contest that she didn't necessarily sign up for, that she was kind of taken into to fulfill. But she won this contest, and she was promoted to queen. And then following this, King Ahasuerus appointed a wicked man whose name was Haman to be his second in command. And when he appointed Haman, he gave another edict, another command, that all of those who were in the kingdom should bow down to Haman and to pay proper respect and homage to him in his role as second in command. Now, as we followed the story, we saw how this particular edict didn't sit too well with Mordecai in particular, because Mordecai was a Jewish man. And Mordecai refused to obey this edict, and as you would suspect, this angered Haman. He was very angry that Mordecai would do this, and so he sought out to exact revenge, not just on Mordecai, but because he discovered that Mordecai was a Jew, and the Jewish people were kind of an arch enemy of the people and the descendants of Haman. He decided that he was going to basically carry out a mass genocide all throughout the kingdom of Persia to eliminate all of the Jewish people who were living in the empire at that time. And last week, as we came to the end of chapter 3, we began to see how this edict that Ahasuerus had issued at the behest of Haman had begun to cause widespread panic and distress amongst those who were living in the kingdom, especially amongst the Jewish people. And in the citadel, the capital city of Susa, there was panic and despair. But King Ahasuerus was soon about to learn that this panic and despair would not just be confined outside the walls of his palace, but they would soon begin to reverberate within the walls of his palace, because unbeknownst to him, he had also, through this edict, basically sealed the fate of his wife, Queen Esther, who was also a Jew. And along with all of the other Jewish people who were there, if this edict was to be carried out, Esther would fall prey to this edict as well, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed at this time. So what Ahasuerus kind of thoughtlessly put into place that thought would just affect those outside the walls of his palace was also going to affect inside the walls of his palace. And that's where we pick up the story today in Esther chapter 4, verse 1. And so it says there, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. Now I want us to notice here, the queen is deeply distressed at this point, not because she's aware of what has been kind of put into law against the Jews, but she's distressed because Mordecai is distressed. And she doesn't really know why he's distressed. And so in light of that distress, it says she sent out garments to clothe Mordecai so that he could take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So in these opening verses of chapter 4, we see a couple of significant things happen. These verses capture the emotional distress, the intense anguish that was going through the hearts of the Jewish people who were living throughout the empire because of the king's edict against them. But we also see this growing disconnect between Esther and her people, because she is completely unaware at this point as to why Mordecai and why the Jewish people are so distressed. She's kind of become removed from them. But when Esther learns of Mordecai's distress, she becomes distressed as well, because Mordecai was distressed. She cared for him. And so she sent out clothes to him, new clothes that he could clothe himself, take off his sackcloth and his ashes so that he could again enter the king's palace, and maybe she would have an opportunity to kind of talk to him personally and she could find out what was going on. And so but as Mordecai refused those things, she finally sent out one of her servants to go out and to find Mordecai and to find out why he was in such distress. Verse 6 says, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and then catch this, and command her to go into the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of whose people? Her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. So when Esther now learns why Mordecai and all the Jewish people scattered across the kingdom are in such distress, she learns what is happening. But she also learns that Mordecai is asking something very significant of her in this passage. He's asking the queen for Esther to kind of leverage her authority as the queen, to leverage her influence as the queen, to be able to go in and to beg favor of the king on behalf of her people. Basically, what Mordecai is asking her to do is to be a mediator. There's an offense that's taken place between two parties here, and Esther, I want you to go in and to be a mediator on our behalf, to mediate this matter between us and the king. The king who had authorized the destruction, the genocide of the Jews at the behest of the villain of our story, this wicked man who was second in command, whose name was Haman. Now, when you think about mediation that takes place in our day, you kind of think about a resolution that is sought between two offended parties, right? That's what mediation is. One party's offended by what another party has done, and that party's offended because of what the other party has done. And you bring somebody in who kind of stands in the middle, who hopes to mediate the matter and bring it to resolution. And in a sense, that's what Mordecai is asking here. Hey, the king has been offended because of what he's been told by Haman, and now we've been offended because of what Haman has convinced the king to do. So we want you to take your role and your position as the queen and also as a Jewish woman, and we want you to find some resolution to this that won't result in the destruction of all of your people. And so the question then becomes is, how is Esther going to respond? And we need to understand, this was a big ask. This was not just a little favor. This was a big ask. And so how would Esther respond? Verse 10 says, "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, a symbol of his authority, so that he may live.'" And then listen to what she says. "But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And it says, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said." Now, certainly this response of Esther was not exactly what Mordecai was hoping to hear, right? She basically has said, "I'm not going in. I can't go in. I haven't been invited in." And she was accurate in terms of what would happen to her or to any person who would go into the king without being invited, without having been authorized. They would be put to death according to the Persian law unless the king would for some reason allow that uninvited person to come in when they showed up. And Esther's beginning to wonder too, maybe something's not right in my relationship with the king. He hasn't asked for me in about a month. He hasn't asked for me to come up and see him. Remember earlier in the story, it said that Esther had won his favor, right? And he loved her more than all the other women. Well, I would think if 30 days had passed, she's beginning to wonder, maybe I've somehow lost his favor. Maybe he doesn't love me like he used to. So she's kind of holding on to her fears that are based upon the letter of the law, but she's also holding on to her insecurities as it relates to her relationship with the king. But the bottom line here is that Mordecai expected something different of Esther. He wanted something different from her in terms of her response. And so the question now comes is, how's Mordecai going to respond to what Esther has said? So we see this ongoing dialogue. So here's what Mordecai says back to Esther into response of her saying, "I'm not going in. I can't go in." Verse 13, it says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than any of all the other Jews.' For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And then he asked this great question. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, this was a bold response from Mordecai to Esther. He's basically kind of calling her bluff. He's calling her out in response to this. And he does this in a number of different ways. The first thing he reminds her of is something that she should really already know. That as a Jewish woman, who does she think that she is that she'll somehow escape the wrath of the king through this edict? He had put into place an irrevocable law. He could not go back and change it, even for her sake. So he's basically saying to her, why do you think you're going to escape what's going to happen to the rest of us if you just kind of remain silent and remain passive? You're going to experience the same fate as every other Jewish person if you don't speak and if you don't act. And then second, we love this, right? Mordecai expressed confidence that, well, Esther, if you don't go in, then there's going to be provision for the relief and the deliverance of the Jewish people from another source. And we would say here that Mordecai is kind of appealing to the sovereignty and the providence of God, that Mordecai is trusting that God is going to deliver his people. He's going to be true to his covenant promises to them that he's had for years, that he would protect and preserve and multiply them. God is not going to allow them to perish should Esther not choose to intervene. He's going to provide another way. And then basically in verse 14, he makes a final appeal to kind of the sovereignty and providence of God when he asks her the question, and who knows that you haven't come to your spot and your place and this time in the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, he's saying, Esther, this is your time. This is your moment, Esther. Everything that you've experienced that has happened to you has brought you to this moment. It has presented you with this unique, great opportunity. You have come to your place in the kingdom to be the mediator for your people with the king. And he basically says to her, go in there and take it. Go in there and take it. And I love what Mordecai does here, because in this powerful, courageous moment, he teaches us something that is massively significant as it relates to the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of people to act. Because sometimes there can be a little bit of a tension between these two things, that God is absolutely sovereign. He's orchestrating every circumstance throughout all of human history to accomplish his plans and purposes. We believe that. But we also believe that God gives people a moral responsibility at times that they need to act. And they act in concert with that sovereignty. And what we see in Esther chapter 4 that Mordecai is saying to Esther, and that we need to realize and that we need to learn, is that our choices really do matter. A lot of times people say, well, God has given us free will. And I agree with that. Based upon what you mean by free will. Has God given us kind of the privilege to just act as rogue rebels out there to do whatever we want that doesn't fall under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God? I don't believe that's free will that the Bible talks about. I believe that God has given us free will in the sense that he allows us to make real choices, willing choices that have real effects on our lives and the lives of other people. But those real willing choices don't fall outside of his purview and outside of his jurisdiction and allowance. Esther is discovering, friends, what we need to learn if we have not, and that is the sovereignty of God does not get us off the hook when we are called to make difficult moral choices. There's no doubt that Mordecai believes that God is in control, but there's also not a doubt that Mordecai believes that Esther needs to act. And those two things are happening in concert. Now, I bring that out at this point because it's amazing sometimes the kind of excuses that you'll hear people make for their actions as they appeal to the sovereignty of God. I've heard people say things to me before about moral choices that they were going to make that were clearly sinful, but yet in the midst of it, they would appeal to the sovereignty of God. And they would say, well, hey, God's a sovereign God. And even if I mess up, God's going to take this sinful choice that I make and he's ultimately going to use it for his good. Now, I want to say, on one hand, you're right. I believe that. I believe that God is sovereign and he redeems everything that happens for his glory. But at the same time, we can't just use that as kind of a trump card, a get-out-of-jail-free card that says, well, I can just do whatever I want to then because God is sovereign and he's going to redeem that. No, friends, we make willing choices that have real consequences that we will be held responsible for. And just because God is sovereign doesn't let us off the hook when it comes to our moral responsibility to act in certain times. And so again, the question kind of comes back to, so how's Mordecai, or how's Esther going to respond? Kind of Mordecai again has kind of called her bluff. She's faced with this awesome opportunity that's wrapped up in this incredibly difficult choice, right? I'm not saying that this wasn't a hard choice, because it was. But how's she going to respond? God is sovereign, but she has a responsibility to act. What would she do with that? Verse 15. It says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. And she says, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, she says, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now, in these verses, Esther basically responds with the second most famous set of lines in this book. When she says, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. In other words, Esther is basically saying at this point, I'm in. I'm in, Mordecai, even though it's against the law. It's against the Persian law, and even though I'm probably going to die as a result. The language here would basically say that Esther had resigned herself to the fact that she was probably going to die. If I perish, I perish. But either way, I'm going in, and I'm going to make the appeal, and I'm going to serve as the mediator, as you have asked. She said, I'm going to act on this great opportunity in the hopes that it will become a great moment in the history of my people. And so what we want to do again this morning in light of this great moment is kind of push the pause button on the story, because I know you're loving as I do this, as I go throughout this series. Bring us to these kind of climactic moments in the story, and then I just push the pause button and say, we're not going to see how it resolves itself this week. You have to come back next week, right? But let's push the pause button, because there's some really important things that we need to learn, lessons that we need to learn here from these 17 verses that are really helpful to us as it relates to our quest to be biblically faithful, gospel-centered, disciple-making disciples. Again, I bring out the two lessons that I've pointed out all throughout this series. I promise, I don't know how long these two lessons are going to go in the story, but so far they're working well, so I'm going to keep coming back to them, okay? Here's the first lesson. There's lessons about life under the sovereignty of God. Lessons about life under the sovereignty of God. Remember, one of the distinct features that we've pointed as we've kind of journeyed through this book is that there is no reference, no mention of God and his name anywhere in the book. I mean, if there was a perfect place to put a reference to God, it's chapter 4, right? You would have think surely the narrator could have slipped him in there somewhere in chapter 4, right? But there's no mention of God's name. But we've also said that even though God's name and any references to his work are not obvious, it doesn't mean that God is not at work. The fingerprints, we've said, of God's providence are all over this book, that God is orchestrating and working and acting even in the midst of the perceived silence of the narrator. Mordecai's words to Esther in this chapter begin to help us see this reality. Things are beginning to make sense, aren't they? Why was it that the king became so angry with Queen Vashti that he had her removed and sought out a replacement? And why was it that as he sought out that replacement, that it just so happened that Esther became the replacement? It's all starting to become clear as we kind of go through this. Why was it that Esther was abducted? Why was she mistreated? Why was she selected to be queen in Vashti's place? Friends, I would argue and say to us, it was for this very moment. It was for such a time as this. Because by virtue of her position as queen and her heritage as a Jewish woman, Esther could do what no one else could do. She could serve as a mediator between her people and her husband, the king. In this monumental moment, Esther could meet the dire need for her people, and God could use her courageous decision to orchestrate his sovereign plan for the good of his people and for the glory of his great name. Friends, in the economy of God's providence, it was her time. It was her time. But I want to say to us, friends, as we think about this idea of it being just the right time for a mediator, that we don't lose the fact that this story, as compelling as it is not an end unto itself. This story is a picture. It's a reflection of the much greater story of the Bible, the grand story of the Bible. When the great King of heaven and earth, God himself sent down his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the mediator between himself and wicked, sinful, wayward people who needed to be delivered from his sure and certain judgment upon their sin. Jesus came to be a mediator between sinful people and a holy God. But it's not mediation like we think about it or like we commonly talked about it. Remember we said earlier that mediation happens between two offended parties? Well, the mediation that takes place between a holy God and sinful people is not a two-way mediation. It's a one-way mediation because the only person who's been offended is a holy God. And he has been offended by the infinite nature of our rebellion and against our sin, and we just continue to keep on sinning. So he's the only one who's been offended. But even in the midst of that, he has made the way for mediation to take place through the ministry of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is incredible to think about because the only obligation that a holy, righteous God who's been infinitely offended and sinned against has towards sinful, rebellious people is to destroy them. In his holiness, he is obligated to destroy those who rebel and sin against him. But the good news of the gospel is that while God is holy and righteous and perfectly just in all that he does, he's also incredibly compassionate and merciful and kind and gracious in the ways in which he acts toward rebellious, sinful people like us. And because he is gracious and merciful, he has acted. He has moved through sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says he sent at just the right time, for such a time as this to fulfill this ministry of mediation, which is, by the way, a ministry that we desperately needed because we don't have the capacity to fill in as our own mediator. We can't mediate this disagreement on our own. Just as people could not go in to Ahasuerus without being invited, sinful people like us cannot approach or go into or enter into a relationship with the holy God of the Bible without being invited. And the only way we get invited is based upon the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ through his sacrificial death in our place. It's the only way we get to go in. We need that kind of mediation. See, the ultimate need in the story of Esther is a mediator. And the ultimate need in the story of God is a mediator. A mediator between a holy God and sinful people. And in both of these stories, God has graciously and perfectly provided. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." At just the right time, he came to be that mediator. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, God sent forth his son who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Friends, I want you to think about the beautiful significance of those verses. God, in His sovereignty, has orchestrated every moment of human history up until this point to plan for and to create the perfect moment for Christ to come and fulfill His mediating ministry. This was Christ's time. It was Christ's time to come and seek and save the lost. It was Christ's time to come and to give His life as a ransom for many. It was Christ's time to come to demonstrate God's love for us in that while we were still sinners, that He would die for us. It was Christ's time, friends, to serve as the one mediator between a holy God and sinful man. It was Christ's time to embody the truth that God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It was Jesus' time. And this is a beautiful story, friend. And we need to understand that all of this beautifulness, I made that word up this week, all of this beautifulness happened at just the right time according to the sovereign orchestration of God. It was just the right time. So we see the sovereign hand of God working, but I also want us to see that the scripture is clear that people are responsible to respond to the sovereign grace of God with personal faith. People must respond if they're going to experience the blessing of Christ's mediating work. Yes, God has sovereignly acted in His grace to provide for our redemption, but the scripture teaches that we also have to respond to that sovereign grace, and the way we respond to it is by faith. Because it's only when we respond in faith that we become the beneficiaries of all that God has done for us in Christ. It's only as we respond in faith that we are declared righteous in God's sight and that we are made to be at peace with God. It's only then that we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. See, only then, when we respond in faith, are we no longer His enemies. And only then are we adopted into His family as sons and daughters. Again, I want us to understand, beloved, experiencing the blessing of the sovereign grace of God in redemption requires a personal response of faith to the one who provided that redemption. God's sovereignly orchestrating, but people must respond. And so I want to ask us today, and this is going to be a perfect place to stop. I thought we might stop here today, but it's a perfect place to stop. So I want to ask you today, have you responded in faith to the sovereign gift of God's grace? Because God has provided, but we must respond. And I would say to you, based on how you answer that question, perhaps you have come to this place on this day, at this moment in human history, for such a time as this. Maybe you are here today to respond to the gracious, sovereign work of God to mediate on your behalf for your sins. You know, Scripture teaches that today is the day of salvation. And so maybe you're here today and it's your day, it's your time. I want us to understand something really important, friends, today. We don't respond to the sovereign grace of God, and we aren't reconciled to God by doing spiritual things. I'm not saying that you're going to be made right with God because you were here today. I'm saying you can be made right with God as a result of being here today if you will respond in faith today. You see what I'm saying? A lot of times people think, well, sure, I'm a Christian. I'm right in God's sight because I go to church. It matters, but it doesn't matter for redemption. We aren't redeemed because we come to church. Sometimes people say, well, I grew up in a Christian home. Wonderful. Doesn't mean that we're redeemed. Doesn't mean that we're reconciled to God. We must respond in faith, turning from our sin and ourselves and placing our trust in the mediating work of Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you today, have you responded in faith? Because the good news of the gospel is that God in his grace continues to extend this mediating work to sinful people. And if you'll respond by faith, the scripture says that all who come to him, he will never cast you out. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, you have no idea the things that I've done. God would never accept me. Friends, I want to say to you today, you don't know how big the love of God is. There is nothing that you have ever done or could ever do that would ever cause God to say no to you if you're wanting to say yes to him. He would never cast you out. He would receive all of those who would come to him in faith. And so I ask you today, have you come to him by faith? If you haven't, maybe today is your day, and I'd love the chance to just talk with you more about that. Maybe you're here today and say, okay, Dave, you're making a big deal out of something that I did a long time ago. Well, I just want you to know, I'm always going to make a big deal of this. And if you did that a long time ago, praise God. Praise God. You have more to be thankful for because of that moment than anything else in the rest of your life combined. Because you have been reconciled to God because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. May you revel in that. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you today that you have called us in your kindness to such a time as this. Lord, even perhaps in a room full of people that are your people, Lord, we remember that there was a time when we responded by faith to the sovereign grace of God, and that was the greatest moment of all. And Lord, we want to ask you today that you would help us to be thankful for that and to revel in that moment, realizing that you did for us what we could never do for ourselves, what we would have never wanted to do for ourselves. Haman and the Jews wanted to be reconciled to King Ahasuerus, but the Bible says we didn't even want to be reconciled to you. But you acted in your grace and your mercy, and you caused us to want to be reconciled to you, and you gave us the faith to do so, and we thank you for that. I would pray today, God, that in your sovereign grace, you might be calling some to reconciliation and repentance today. Lord, I pray that those who may be here today who've never responded to the beauty and the gift of your sovereign grace might do so today by faith. Would you awaken in them and empower them through the Holy Spirit to place their faith and their trust in you. May today be their time. May it be their moment. May today be the day that changes their life forever. We would ask you for that. And Lord, as we ready ourselves for our time of fellowship today, Lord, would we just be reminded as we kind of make our way down these stairs and we enjoy a meal together and we enjoy fellowship together, that we are reminded, Lord, today, not just how wonderful all the food is, but we'll be reminded today at the wonder of fellowship with other people who've been brought together because of your sovereign grace. And would we be thankful for that today? We ask, Lord, that you would use our time together today to spur conversations of gratitude for the faith that you have granted us to embrace your sovereign grace. Help us to be telling those stories around the table today. And Lord, as we take the time, Lord, to kind of just jump in on the work that you're doing globally around the world through the simple ministry of a shoebox, Lord, would you compel us through our gratitude as your people to look for ways through this simple gesture that we could serve a child or a family that might change generations of people in countries that we may never get to go to, because that's what the gospel does. And so, Lord, would you do that today? Thank you so much for our time in your word today. Thank you, Jesus, for being our mediator. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's stand together, if you would. We'll be dismissed together today as we typically do during these fellowship Sundays. And again, we would invite all of you to come downstairs and join us today as we enjoy a meal together, and hopefully as we enjoy just reveling in the gospel together. Aren't you glad to have a mediator? Amen. Man.